Please be seated. Of the many attributes that are set forth regarding the character of our God in the Word of God, there are few attributes that bring about a greater sense of tension within the heart of mankind than the reality that God has revealed Himself as a judge. I believe that modern man especially finds the doctrine of God as judge frustrating on the one hand and repellent on the other. And what I mean by that is men are often frustrated that God does not judge others as they think He ought to, and they are repelled by the thought that God would judge them. So they understand something of the tension. They look out at the many evils in the world that they regard as going unpunished. In this world, there are wicked men, there are wicked governments, there are wicked schemes. The world is filled with injustice, and it is frustrating for them to hear about a God who is judge, a God who is good, and yet they say God does not reward the good, and God does not punish the evil, and so they are frustrated. But then the thought that God should enter into judgment with themselves, that God should have any quarrel with them, that God should hold them accountable for any of their own sins, well, why in the world would God ever do that? God, in that sense, wouldn't really judge anybody. And so we have this contradiction within our minds. Now, the Word of God, as I trust you are well aware, unapologetically sets forth the reality that God is the judge of all the earth. Now, it's been a month since we last took up our studies on the subject of knowing God. And for those who are visiting with us, we are primarily using a classic work by J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. And we have been taking up the subject of how it is we can know God and how God has revealed Himself. And we come this morning to chapter 14 entitled God the Judge. Now, as we dive back in to our studies of the nature of God, and particularly as we take up the reality that God is judge, it's a subject that I think we're going to find on the one hand to be very sobering. It also ought to be for some terrifying. And yet I hope ultimately that this is comforting for us. And perhaps we ought to also hope and pray that God might use this reality to drive some into the arms of the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now, as we're going to take up the subject of God the Judge this morning, I want to consider, first of all, the reality of God as judge. Secondly, the characteristics of God as judge. We then want to consider the essential nature of God's judgment, and then the agency of God's judgment, the focus of God's judgment, and then finally our proper response to God's judgment. Let's consider, first of all, the reality of God as judge. Now, there are numerous ministries today that would want to downplay the notion of God as the judge of all mankind, as the God who will one day hold court with all humanity, in which God will read out the sins and God will reward everyone according to their work. That notion of God is often rejected, or perhaps we might find ourselves feeling somewhat apologetic when we come to an attribute of God, such as the strictness of God's judgment or the greatness of God's holiness. We live in a time in which what we might call the softer attributes of God are more often on display in Christian pulpits. And these things are true, that God is Father and that God is love. All of those things are certainly true and wonderful and delightful, and we want to preach those and shout those realities from the housetops, but we also have to deal with the equally biblical sound doctrines that God is judge and that God is holy. In Genesis chapter 18, 25, Abraham declares that God is the judge of all the earth. And that's that great text, "There shall not the judge of all the earth do right." In Hebrews 12:23, God is described as the judge of all. And so the Bible unapologetically clearly displays that this is true of our God. But not only does the Bible tell us that God is judge, the Bible describes for us past judgments of God, so that we see that God not only describes himself this way, but that God actually works this out, and we see this worked out in his dealings with men. So that as you come to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve transgress against the commandment of God, God judges them. God pronounces a curse upon them. God pronounces a curse upon the earth. God casts them out of Eden. And then perhaps, at least in the scriptures, one of the great depictions of the judgment of God is found in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 8, where God judges the world for their sin and their rebellion in the form of a flood, and God wipes out the entirety of humanity except for Noah and his family. And then another great example of God expressing his judgment, his displeasure upon sin, his anger regarding sin, and the way that it's displayed here on earth is in Genesis 18 and 19, when God rains down fire upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you move into the book of Exodus, and you find there the nation of Egypt is judged by God, in which plague after plague is visited upon Pharaoh and upon the nation because of their refusal to let Israel go and because of their mistreatment of God's people. In Exodus chapter 32, we find God judging here not the nation of Israel of Egypt, but the nation of Israel, because they have worshipped the golden calf, and God sends forth the Levites among the people in a judgment, a slaughter among the people that are guilty of idolatry. In Leviticus chapter 10, we find God again judging. This time it is Nadab and Abihu, priests who are offering strange fire to God. And God is not pleased with that, and God strikes these two dead. You can go to Numbers chapter 16 and find the earth swallowing up Dathan and Abiram and those who followed in their rebellion. Numbers 21, the people are complaining against God and against Moses, and the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people to destroy them. Joshua chapter 7, you find the nation bearing judgment because of the sin of Achan in refusing to heed God's commandments. So the people are defeated in battle. And you can move to the book of Judges and find there judgment after judgment that befalls the people because of their repeated sins of rebellion and idolatry. You can think of the judgment he sends in the days of David, particularly when David numbers the people, and then the judgment following the reign of Solomon because of Solomon turning against God. At the end of his life, God divides the nation. And then you find in the books of Kings and Chronicles the judgments that befall the two nations, Israel to the north, eventually captured by the Assyrians, Judah to the south, eventually led into exile by the Babylonians. Then you go into Babylon, and you find there the Lord bringing judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, his heart is lifted up. He views everything around, and his heart's lifted up to pride, and God judges him. God breaks his mind for a time, and he acts like an animal until he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And then in Daniel chapter 5, there's the judgment that falls upon Belshazzar as he is again caught in the midst of blasphemy and irreverence against God. And so some people want to say, I'm sure you've all heard this, well, that's the Old Testament God. And the Old Testament God is angry, and the Old Testament God is judgmental, and the New Testament God is gracious and sweet, and he wouldn't even harm a fly. Well, as long as that fly is not named Ananias and Sapphira, or that is not Elymas in Acts chapter 13 who's struck with blindness, or it's not the nation of Israel who is dealt a severe judgment in AD 70 in fulfillment of the many promises and prophecies of Jesus and the apostles that judgment and wrath would come upon them to the uttermost for their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. You find God bearing judgment upon the Corinthian church. because of their division, because of their attitude of irreverence, particularly during the Lord's Supper. For this cause, Paul says, some among you are sick and some among you sleep. And then other judgments that we could deal with that are found in the pages of the New Testament. And so you find here the declaration that God is judge. You find it worked out in actual history that God is a God who judges. God discerns between good and evil. God punishes evil in particular, what we have been looking at. But then we also find that there are promises of God's judgment yet to come. And especially in the New Testament, where the theme of judgment takes on what we could call global proportion. Not just God will strike the land, or God will strike this nation or that nation, but that God will one day judge the whole world. J.I. Packer writes, at this point, the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment, and by the problem thence arising. How may sinners get right with God while there is yet time? The New Testament looks on to the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Savior, as the one who is also the divinely appointed judge. He is the one designated by God, and we'll look at this more fully in a moment, to be the judge of the living and of the day. The Bible tells us that there is coming a day in which God will judge the secrets of men's hearts according through Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 2:16, according to my gospel. And that's the reality, that one of the essential elements of the gospel and what makes the gospel gospel is that it is set against the backdrop of judgment. The fact that Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost is no good news to those who are not lost, or that Jesus delivers from the wrath to come if there is no wrath to come. That's not necessarily good news. The thought that debts get canceled when you have no debts that need to get canceled is not good news. But if you recognize there is indeed coming a day in which everything we've ever said, anything we've ever done, is going to be brought into final judgment, then the reality that there is a Savior from that judgment becomes great news. And so that's something of the reality of God as judge. Let's consider, secondly, the characteristics of God as judge. And this is going to, we're going to adhere rather closely here to Packer's writings, in which he lays out four things. And the first is that a judge, or the judge, is a person with authority. Now, in the ancient world, who was the great judge in a nation? Who was the ultimate judge? Who was the, in a human level, who was the ultimate arbitrator that you would go to bring your case before? The king, right? The king was the supreme judge because he had all, as Packer says, supreme ruling authority. It is on that basis, according to the Bible, that God is judge of his world. As our maker, he owns us, and as our owner, he has a right to dispose of us. He has therefore a right to make laws for us and to reward us to whether or not we keep them. In most modern states, he writes, the legislature, that is those who make the law, and the judiciary, those who uphold the laws, are divided so that the judge does not make the laws he administers. But in the ancient world, this was not so, and it is not so with God. He is both the lawgiver and the judge. Secondly, a judge, or the judge, is a person identified with what is good and right. And Packer deals here with the idea that kind of the modern notion of a judge is that he is cold and dispassionate. Now, he is to be, in the right sense of the word, impartial, but he's not disinterested. The modern idea that a judge should be cold and dispassionate, he says, has no place in the Bible. The biblical judge, and you find this in particularly in the book of Proverbs as well as in the law, is expected to love justice and fair play and to loathe all ill treatment of one person by another. An unjust judge, one who has no interest in seeing right triumph over wrong, is by biblical standards a monstrosity. The Bible leaves us in no doubt that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and that the ideal of a judge wholly identified with what is good and right is perfectly fulfilled in him. So I think that's a wonderful trait that we see here brought out about our God. God is not disinterested in regard to his law, in regard to his commandments, in regard to what is right. God's not disinterested when he sees people breaking that law, whether it's in regard to their neighbor or in regard to himself. Thirdly, the judge is a person of wisdom to discern truth. Again, he writes in the biblical setting, the judge's first task is to ascertain the facts in the case that is before him. There is no jury. It is his responsibility and his alone to question and cross-examine and detect lies and pierce through evasions and establish how matters really stand. When the Bible pictures God judging, it emphasizes his omniscience and wisdom as the searcher of hearts and the finder of facts. Nothing can escape him. We may fool men, and I can add, we may fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. He knows us and judges us as we really are. When Abraham met the Lord in human form at the Oaks of Mamre, he gave Abraham to understand that he was on his way to Sodom to establish the truth about the moral situation there. And again, God doesn't need to do that, does he? God doesn't need to come down in human form and actually walk among the people to discern that. God is in the heavens. His eyes behold everything in the world. The Lord said to Abram, and this is in Genesis 18, 20 through 21, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So it is always. God will know. His judgment is according to truth, factual truth as well as moral truth. He judges the secrets of men, not just their public facade. Not for nothing does Paul say, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All right, so and God never makes a wrong judgment. God never does anything where you say, well, if you knew all the facts, or, well, you didn't understand what was in my heart. God would say, I know exactly what's in your heart. I know exactly what's in your mind. I know exactly what you did or didn't do. There's going to be no manipulation. There's going to be nobody that's going to be able to hide things from God. Nobody's going to be able to tamper with the evidence. God is going to be able to render complete and total justice and judgment on the last day. And then also, finally here, looking at the characteristics of God as judge, the judge is a person of power to execute sentence. And again, this is different than the idea of a modern judge. A modern judge doesn't make the laws. A modern judge has the jury that listens to evidence and in a sense renders guilty or not guilty, and then he renders a judgment upon it. A modern judge can be fooled, or a modern judge can be, not just a modern judge, but judges can be fooled, judges can be bribed, judges can be guilty of injustice. But then the last thing is that a judge does not actually execute the sentence. He gives the sentence, but he doesn't execute. He announces it, but he does nothing further with it. God actually carries it out. God is, as Packer states it, his own executioner. All judicial functions, as Packer says, coalesce or come together in God. Now, let's consider thirdly, and this is where things begin to get difficult for a lot of people, we want to consider the essential nature of God's judgment. And if you had to put it all down, what is God's judgment ultimately about? Packer uses one word to describe it, and it's a word that we're going to expound and open up a little bit. But what is the great theme of what God does as king? God's justice is retributive. Retribution is the idea. What do we mean by retribution? What's that phrase mean, word mean? Payback. All right. Who said that? Who said payback? All right. Payback. What's meant by that? Open that up a little bit. You get what you deserve. Okay. Retribution. Anybody feel a little bit nervous about that or the thought of that? God's work is that of retribution. When the New Testament, and I'm going to hear quoting Packer here, I'm going to quote him at some length here at this point. When the New Testament speaks of the final judgment, it always represents it in terms of retribution. God will judge all people, it says, according to their works. You can read that, Matthew chapter 16, 27, Revelation 20, 12 through 13. Paul amplifies, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Let me just pause there. A lot of people find hope and comfort in that. Right? And the idea, again, that a lot of people have, I heard this again just the other day, somebody laying this out, that God will weigh all of our good works against all of our bad works. There's the great scale, and God takes all the good that we've done in our lives, and He puts it on one side of the scale, and God takes the bad that we've done. And of course, when we think this way, we're the ones making the judgment between what's good and what's bad. Right? And just by way of an aside, what is the good that we do? How much good does the Bible say we do? Oh, actually none. All right. So on one side, it's empty. And on the other side are the things that we've done that are wrong. So all of our lies get on one side, or helping the old lady across the street goes on the other. The time that we were selfish and bitter on the one hand, adultery, whatever we did on the one side, and then on the other, the time we gave a dollar to UNICEF, right? And somehow we think all that good that we did is going to weigh out the wrong that we did. Paul amplifies, again, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, for God does not show favoritism. And that's a rendering of Romans 2, verses 6 through 7. The retributive principle applies throughout. Christians, as well as non-Christians, will receive according to their works. And we're going to talk about that more in a few moments. Christians are explicitly included in the reference when Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him." And again, that's the idea of retribution, exactly what is due, "for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Thus, retribution appears as a natural and predetermined expression of the divine character. God has resolved to be every person's judge, rewarding every person according to his works. Retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each person, sooner or later, receives what he deserves. If not here, and let me say, it is rarely here, then hereafter. This is one of the basic facts of life. And being made in God's image, we all know in our hearts that this is right. This is how it ought to be. Now again, I think for fallen man, it's far easier to see that in other people than it is in ourselves. To have a sense Do you know any unconverted people who live with a frustrated sense of justice? I can remember years ago thinking about Clint Eastwood movies, okay, or Charles Bronson, these kinds of things, where they became very popular as society and as judges became more liberal and as criminals were allowed to get away with things, as it was popularly seen. These movies, by way of fantasy, imagined that somebody was going to take the law into their own hands. And so people were cheering it, right? There's the bad guy. And you know that, well, if he goes to court, some smarmy lawyer is going to let him get away with it, and he's going to walk, and so you want the good guy to blow him away. And millions of people sat in theaters and paid money to watch a man give out, quote-unquote, justice. Now, with all that we may argue may be wrong with that, I realize as I meditate, I thought that that is a sense, that's an expression of the frustrated image of God within us. Because there is something of the image of God in us that cries out for justice, that can't stand the thought of a criminal getting away with it. And doesn't that make you, frustrated when you see it? Somebody who's done so much evil and they get away with it. Some dictator in some country who abuses people and kills the poor and all of the rest, and he sits there in his palace and has all of his wants and he's protected and he's shielded. Well, again, brethren, what we need to recognize and realize is that he's not going to get away with it. And that he will be held accountable, if not in this life, then certainly in the life that is to come. And so if we are ever frustrated that there is not justice, and again, that frustration is seen in the pages of the Word of God, you find it in the Psalms in particular. A psalmist looking out, he sees what appears in this life to be injustice. There are those striving to do right. There are those striving to live righteous lives, and they're not rewarded. And there are those who do evil, and it seems that anything and everything they want comes their way. You see that the prosperity of the evil brought out in places like Psalm 73. But the character of God, Packer writes, is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday, when the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, when that arrives, retribution will be exact, and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, so justice will be done. And brethren, let me just pause here to note, by way of an application, that needs to be enough for us. Now, I'm not saying that any of us are going to be tempted to become a vigilante. But we are often tempted in some form or other to take vengeance into our own hands because of our frustration over the slowness of God to judge the situation here and now. And so Paul writes to the Romans when he tells them, do not take your own vengeance, beloved, give place to wrath. So that if someone has done you harm, if someone has sinned, and you believe they ought to be held accountable, well then, leave that into the hands of the righteous judge to righteously determine what's been done and what ought to be the response to that. And in some cases, God may well determine, as he looks at all of the evidence, that maybe you were not as wronged as you ought to be, or that God has determined that he is going to judge that wrong in the person of his Son, and thereby that person is not going to pay for what they did to you because Jesus paid for what they did to you. Or else we're going to recognize and realize God will take care of it in an eternal way, which ought to certainly, anything you would determine to do to them by way of vengeance could in no way mete out what God will do. And that's where we need to rest. Packer writes, why then do we fight shy of the thoughts of God as judge? Another way of saying is, why does it trouble us at all that God should be portrayed as a judge? Why would we as Christians be at all embarrassed by it? Why do we feel the thought to be unworthy of Him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is His perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between good and wrong be a good and admirable being? Right? You ever heard somebody try to argue that? Well, that wouldn't be good of God to judge. Well, do we ever give that standard to a human judge? Judge doesn't care that somebody killed 3 children. He's just going to let them go because he's good, because he's benevolent. He'll just let them all. No, you don't think that. You think that's a wicked judge. That's an evil judge who doesn't punish what is wrong. And again, our biggest problem is we don't want to think that we are ever the ones who do wrong. That's our big problem. We see plenty of wrong out there. We see very little wrong within. Now, Packer is going to make something of an extreme case here, but he says, would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and the Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints, would a God like that be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that He has committed Himself to judge the world. It is clear that the reality of divine judgment must have a direct effect on our view of life. If we know that retributive judgment faces us at the end of the road, we shall not live as otherwise we would. That is to say, the recognition, the scriptures sometimes tell us that the reason evil men do what they do is because there's no fear of God before their eyes. The Psalms, one of the Psalms talks about the people that say, God does not see, God shall not render an account. And therefore, their hearts are emboldened to do evil. And the reality that what I say and what I do and what I contemplate doing will meet me on the last day ought to have an effect upon the way that we live our lives. As he goes on to say, it has its frightening implications for godless men, it is true, but its main thrust is as a revelation of the moral character of God and an imparting of moral significance to human life. And then he quotes Leon Morris in a book entitled, or chapter entitled, The Biblical Doctrine of Judgment. And Leon Morris writes, the doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to the humblest actions, and the latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. So again, I hope that ought to be a help to us. It ought to be an encouragement to us. Our struggle sometimes comes where, again, either in regard to ourselves and sometimes in regard to people that we love and people that we admire, and we don't like the thought that God will hold them as accountable as He will those who we're on the outs with. But we need to recognize and realize that this is what God has revealed to be true. Now, fourthly here, we want to consider the agent of God's judgment. And Packer touched on some of that a bit earlier, but let me just bring out that the agent of God's judgment, or who will be, let me ask you, who will be the agent of God's judgment? When God will judge the world in righteousness, He will do it through whom? Through the Lord Jesus. Now, We recognize, okay, we've read the Bible, okay, we've heard that. Do you think that's striking to some people? Do you think that that is a thought that they don't have of the Lord Jesus, that He is going to be the one to whom all judgment has been and will be ultimately given? And when you consider the words of the Lord Jesus in this regard, that's where you recognize Jesus is either who He said He was, or He was crazy. If anybody else said the things that Jesus said, you'd want to lock them up. If I stood up here and I said, now one day all the world will be gathered before me, and I'm going to separate them, as somebody separate, you'd say, get out of that place as quickly as you can. That guy is evil, or he's crazy. There's a man in the pulpit who said that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. You know, all of that. You would say, get away from somebody like that as quickly as you can. And yet Jesus speaks of Himself in terms of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another. And the King, He says, will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance. And He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire. Jesus is talking, evidently, about Himself. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, for many will stand before Me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? And I will say to them, I never knew you. In John chapter 5, verses 22, 23, and then also in verses 26 through 29, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Father has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. And you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. For biblical description of the Son of Man, into whose hands all judgment is placed. Jesus said, the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Packer says, God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone without exception. So that when Amos said in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God, really what he's saying is prepare to meet the risen Jesus. Acts 17:31, Paul says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and He has given proof to this and the man that He has raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. So that the resurrection of the dead of Jesus is, among other things, God's pledge that He will judge the world through Jesus. Well, let's consider then the focus of judgment. We talked about retribution, and so we touched upon this just a little bit, but we're going to get in now to the matter of works and what place do works bear upon our judgment. The judgment on the last day is, the Bible tells us, a judgment of works. It will be according to our works. It will be according to what we have done in the course of our lives. The relevance of our doings is not that they ever merit an award from the court. They fall too far short of perfection to do that. But they provide an index of what is in the heart. What, in other words, is the real nature of each agent. Jesus once said, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. In fact, well, by your words you'll be justified, other translations says. All right, let's consider something of what the Bible says about this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, does that sound like we're included as believers? Okay. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. Romans 2, and we already read this, let me read it again. Beginning at verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. All right, now, does that pose any problem or any concern in your mind? That there is going to be a judgment of works? Do you believe that there will be a judgment of your works? You do. Does that sound Catholic? No? Yes? No? Some people say yes. Some people say no. Are we going to be judged according to the things that we've done? Are the things that we have done, good or ill, going to be brought before God? Is this a contradiction between justification by faith? Will believers be condemned in the courtroom of God? No. Are they going to be pronounced not guilty? On what basis? On the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. On the reality that we have had, our sins are forgiven. Are our sins forgiven? Are they remembered no more? Are we going to be able to stand before God with exceeding joy? Yeah. Okay. Let's try to put some of this else together. Is there a biblical doctrine of reward and of loss? There is. Are there some believers that will receive greater reward than other believers? We're dealing with some tensions here. Do you feel it? Do you feel it at all? All right. Hopefully we'll be able to settle some of this. We are saved, and this is my Sunday morning message here, right? So coming in a few minutes. How's a man saved? By grace. Through faith. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. All the glory given to God alone, right? We all affirm that, we believe that, and if we needed to, I trust we could spend a long time dealing with texts. But what some people could get the idea then is that therefore anything and everything we do in this life, it doesn't really matter. Even as Christians, whether we live a life that pleases God or doesn't, whether we seek to get to know God or not, whether we battle against our sins, whether we ever bear witness, whether we are obedient or disobedient, because we're all saved by grace, right? And we will all stand before God, we'll all give praise to God, it's all going to be pronounced not guilty. And yet, what does the Bible mean when it says that we're all going to give an account and that God is a rewarder of those who strive after good? The Bible tells us, continue in doing those things, to do what is good, to do what is right. And the Bible says that each man will have his praise from God. Jesus depicts those who are, and this is in our Lord's parable, there are those who are given many gifts, And some of them get a return on those gifts, and they are given a greater reward than those who don't invest, right? Is that what our Lord taught? And so as we look at this, we say to ourselves, well, on the one hand, we recognize and realize that in our being justified, we are shielded, in Packer's words, from being condemned and banished from God's presence as sinners. Right? That's justification. But then there is the reality that what we do with what God has given to us, how we invest in kingdom privileges and in kingdom blessings, are laying hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ. Certainly we're going to argue that it matters in this life. Anybody want to disagree with that? The investment that you make on what God has given to you will pay dividends in this life. Let me try. Are all of us on equal standing before God when it comes to faith and justification? All right. Now, without making a harsh judgment of any of your brethren, let me put it this way. We'll take it outside of our church. Are there any believers you know that you look at and you see that they are striving to know God and that they know the smile and the blessing of God upon their life? Yeah? Are there other believers you know who look like they are just hanging on by their fingertips and who are struggling and limping along and I'm not going to say they don't pray because they need to pray. They neglect the secret place. They often neglect the house of worship. They neglect fellowship. They're compromised in regard to many of the activities in their lives. And we say that we have hope, reason to hope and to believe that they will nonetheless be saved. All right, people, you know, like that? All right. Do you think that makes sense? Does that make any difference? If we're all just go to heaven at the end, what does it really matter? Well, I hope you think, well, it does. It certainly matters in this life. And the argument of what we're getting at here is that it will have dividends to pay in the world to come. Now, how that works itself out, in what way are there those that the Lord says be over many cities? And which way is it worked out? Again, how people try to work, are there those closer to the throne? I have thought of it in this way, and some of us talked about this a month ago or so before I went away. We talked about the difference in being full according to capacity. If I had a thimble up here and I poured water into it, it would be full, right? And then we could put this glass next to it and fill it up, and that would be full, wouldn't it? And then we could put a bucket next to it and fill it up, and that would be full, wouldn't it? And then we could put a 5-gallon a paint bucket and fill that up, and that's full. And then we take an ocean, and that's full. We say, well, they're all full. But is there a difference in their fullness? Is there a difference in their capacity? Now, I don't want to get the impression here that anybody in heaven is going to be anything less than perfectly happy. But might I argue that there will be thimble happiness and barrel happiness? Do you understand the difference between the two? And I hope you recognize and realize that we are in no way here denying the realities of being saved by grace and by grace alone, and that all the glory and all the honor goes to God. But Paul does indicate in 1 Corinthians 3 that there is the reality of reward and loss. That signifies, Packer says, being enriched or impoverished in relation to God. And how that's going to be worked out, he says, it is beyond our present power to know. Packer says, final judgment will be according to our knowledge All people know something of God's will through general revelation, even if they have not been instructed in the law or the gospel, and all are guilty before God for falling short of the best that they knew. But ill desert is graded according to what that best was. It was Romans 2:12, Luke 12:47-48. The principle operating here is that where man has been given much, much will be expected of him. The justice of this, he says, is obvious. In every case, the judge of all the earth will do right. Well, what is our response to the reality that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, one thing is, for those who are unbelievers, is that the terror of the Lord ought to persuade you. The reality is that whether you want to or not, you're going to give an account for your life. You will answer for your life. You'll answer for your disobedience. You'll answer for anything and everything that you've ever done. You will answer for your rejection of the gospel. We live right now, and you've lived all your life under the eye of God. He knows all our secrets. He knows all of our past. He knows all of our motivations. He knows all of our deeds. He knows everything done behind closed doors and with dim lights. He knows those things that nobody else knows. And all of our life will be brought under review. As Packer says, if we know ourselves at all, we know that we are not fit to face Him. What then are we to do? The New Testament answer is, call on the coming judge to be your present Savior. As judge, He is the law. But as Savior, He is the gospel. And the idea is, don't run away from the judge. Don't hide from the judge. Run to the judge. And find in Him an all-sufficient Savior. And know and to recognize that no matter what you have done, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he closes with the words of the great hymn, Rock of Ages. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, let's pray that God would help us ever and always to hide ourselves in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time to consider these truths from your word and your essential character and the bearing that it has upon all of us. And our Father, we pray that you would aid us as those who have been saved by grace and those who need desperately to be saved by grace. Father, to have a hope in you, but Father, also to take care and to take heed of our life and of our walk here and now. Father, we recognize that we will be rewarded so seemingly, Lord, out of all proportion to anything that we've ever said or ever done or would ever deserve. And Father, that you should look on any of your servants and ever say to any of them, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, that you should be pleased with our works, feeble as they are, offered through faith in Christ. Father, thank you that you know us. And Lord, you know the heart of every child of yours who wants to please you and love you and walk in your ways. And Father, you're pleased with such imperfect love and such imperfect obedience. Father, we thank you that there is coming a day in which all the injustice of this world will be dealt with. And Father, all the evil that grieves us and all that has harmed us and all that has bruised and battered us will be forever righted and taken care of on that day when you are revealed to all the world as a holy judge and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.